Well, turn with me once again to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 1. We are going through Paul's letter to the Romans in an expository series as we will travel through, Lord willing, this entire book. And once again, I'd like to read verses 1 through 17. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my Spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So far the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Well, this is now our third Lord's Day in Paul's letter to the Romans, particularly looking here at the beginning. We've looked at the very beginning of this letter, his prescript, and why he is writing this letter, that it is for the gospel of God, that he wants to make these things known and make these things clear. And then last week we looked particularly at Paul's passion for the gospel, that a passion for the gospel is urgent to bring the gospel to all types of peoples, Greeks, barbarians, wise and unwise, that it's also unashamed because this is the only means of salvation, the righteousness of Christ given to men, and also that it is confident. Paul was so confident as he went throughout the world, knowing that this alone is the power to save dead sinners and bring them to life. And we could easily move on and go into verse 18, but I would like to look particularly today at verse 17. Verse 17, I draw your attention to that. For in it, that is the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. It's important for us to focus in on this verse. This is a very important verse, for this is truly the thesis. It's the whole point of the entire book. And if you know a little bit about church history, you know that this indeed is the verse that Martin Luther himself struggled over and came to an understanding, a proper understanding of this verse. And it's really what got the Protestant Reformation rolling for so long throughout the Middle Ages. There was a misunderstanding of the righteousness of God given to men. But I'd like us to think about it as well, because it has so much to do with the Christian life. If we were to ask how to describe the Christian life, how would we respond? Where would we begin? If we asked people today, tell me what the Christian life is like, you'd probably get all kinds of different answers. I'm sure many people would say, well, it's just to be like Jesus. It's to say, what would Jesus do? That's the Christian life. But that's not the appropriate, that's not the correct answer. The correct answer must begin with how we relate to God. And how we relate to God is the crucial issue for all people of all times in all places. It has to do with this word we call justification. How can a sinful individual relate to a holy God? It starts there. And that's what I'd like us to look at today, particularly this righteousness of God and how the righteous shall live by faith. Well, what is this righteousness? That's our first point today. What is this righteousness? What exactly is righteousness? Well, righteousness, both in Hebrew, in the language of the Old Testament, and in Greek, the language of the New Testament, means, for one, to be innocent. Means to be guiltless. You cannot have guilt and be righteous. You might think of a person who is arrested for a particular crime, and they are eventually put on trial before a jury of their peers. And as all of the evidence is examined over that period during the trial, the person is found not guilty. And they go free. You cannot have guilt and be righteous. Well, they being not guilty, as found in a court of law, has something to do with what this righteousness is speaking of. But there's much more, actually, to this word righteousness than just being not guilty. That's certainly part of it. It also means to be innocent, completely innocent. But even more than that, it means to have a quality and characteristic of upright behavior. It essentially means to have merit. You see, a person who is found guilty, or rather found not guilty in a court of law, they're found not guilty of that particular crime, but it doesn't mean that they are an outstanding citizen, a perfect citizen, in all points of the law, in all ways, at all times. That is what righteousness means. It's perfection. Biblical righteousness means an upright behavior by God's standards. It's well-pleasing in God's sight. It's acceptable. It means perfect obedience to God's law at all times. One slip, one ill thought, one selfish motive, and you don't have righteousness. And God demands a righteousness that is as good as His own. Otherwise, we can't stand before God. Well, God, of course, is righteous. Now, there's no law above God to which He has to conform. The law, rather, is in Himself. It's His own nature. And He cannot deny Himself. His righteous standards are Himself. And so His righteousness, as it's been defined by one theologian, is that perfection of God by which He maintains Himself over against every violation of His holiness and shows in every respect that He is the Holy One. God's righteousness is absolutely perfect. He never fails. He never violates His own holiness. He never has an ill thought. It's absolutely perfect. And it's the righteousness that He demands of all people, of all times, in all places. Well, now we come to verse 17. And we read that in it, that is, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now we need to think about this. What is this text saying? When we think of the righteousness of God, and how perfect and holy and absolutely pristine His character is in conformity to His holiness. That He never fails. That He never sins. That He constantly and always and only has His own merit. His own perfection. And we think that is what's revealed in the gospel? Now think about that for a second. Is that good news? The gospel reveals the righteousness of God. Is that good news? That is not good news. That is bad news. Why is it bad news?
Because we're not righteous. We're not holy. And God is. And He demands a righteousness as good as His own. So is this what the text is saying? We need to think about this. This righteousness of God. This again is the very verse which Martin Luther wrestled with. He came up against this verse. He was studying the book of Romans, and he was often as a monk, as a Roman Catholic monk for many, many years, wrestling and struggling over how can I be accepted before God? How is it that God will finally accept me? And he was in anguish and great torment of soul. And he wrestled over this verse, and because of his misinterpretation of the meaning of the righteousness of God, he said these words. He said, "I labor diligently and anxiously as to how to understand Paul's word in Romans 1:17, where he says that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. I sought long and not anxiously, for the expression 'the righteousness of God' blocked the way." You see, when he read this, the righteousness of God, he saw only a description of God's character. A description of His being. And it brought him great agony and torment of soul. He thought the gospel is impossible. How can I have, what comfort and joy does the gospel bring me? I can't do it. I can't live up to this righteousness. And he found no comfort in the announcement of good news. He found the gospel simply just to be more law. And again, listen to his own words. He said, "As often as I read that declaration, I wished always that God had not made the gospel known, because this fuller revelation of the righteousness of God seemed to make me utterly hopeless and helpless." The fact that God is righteous is not good news to us, loved ones, because we are not righteous. We are not holy. And God demands this much, and you can't attain it. That is bad news indeed. So how is it that we understand what Paul is saying here? "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed." Well, we need to understand that this righteousness of God is the righteousness of Himself that He provides. In fact, we could translate the Greek here, the righteousness from God. It's the righteousness of God, of the very righteousness of Himself that He demands of you, that He holds all people to. And that, again, is our greatest need. More than any other need we experience in this life. More than, as we saw last week, more than jobs, more than health, more than world peace, more than anything. Man's greatest need is to have this righteousness of God so that he can stand before a holy God who demands a righteousness as good as his own. The gospel, Luther came to realize, the good news is an announcement that the righteousness of God is revealed, that righteousness that is given to you. And that indeed is tremendous good news. That's the best news we'll ever hear. That's better news than hearing that your child got accepted to Harvard. That's better news than hearing that the report of the cancer came back and you're clear. That's better news than anything at all. The fact that you can be made righteous before a holy God, that is what is in the gospel. And that is what Luther finally came to realize. You see, originally he was confusing law with gospel. And that is precisely the problem that is wrong with much of Christianity today. So much of the what we hear on so-called Christian radio is a confusion of law and gospel. What is law? Law says, do this and you shall live. It's an announcement of God's righteousness. The gospel is, Christ did it for you so that you can live. And you can have His righteousness. And so often, the bad news gets confused with the good news and it gets all mushed together and we get what some theologians have called gospel, where you really don't know where you stand before God. But it's only a righteousness that is revealed from heaven and given to us that can satisfy God. A righteousness that causes us to stand rightly before God. A righteousness that gives us the right and the privilege of standing before God and calling Him our Father.
Look here with me in Philippians chapter 3. This is what Paul himself came to realize. Remember, Paul, as we looked last week, was the man who thought himself so righteous as a Pharisee. He was one who was trained in the law, trained in all the things of God, and thought and truly believed that he was earning merit for himself. But finally came to realize, of course, on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, that he was not righteous as he was met by the only righteous man. But look here in Philippians chapter 3. He says in verse 3, "For we are the real circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, under the law, blameless." Do you see what Paul is saying there? He says, if there was anybody that should go to heaven, if there is anybody that should stand before God based on his own merit, it was me. I met all of the standards. I was of God's own holy people, the people that He had constituted for Himself upon Mount Sinai. I was circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of... I was exactly what I should have been. Today we might think, I was raised in a Christian church. I went to Christian schools. I memorized the catechism. I knew everything I should know. But even for a person like that, if young people... old people, if you're trusting in yourself, it's not righteousness. It's merely filthy rags. We do these things out of gratitude for the righteousness of Christ. Look what the rest of what Paul says here in chapter 3. Verse 7, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish." And that's a gentle translation of that word. "In order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him." Now pay attention here. "Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith." That is the righteousness that Paul is speaking of in Romans 1:17. A righteousness of God that is given to us. And that is good news. That is why man needs more than just forgiveness. We often hear the gospel explained that, well, it means you can have the forgiveness of sins. But that's only half of the equation. You need to have your sins forgiven, yes. But you also need to have the righteousness of Christ given to you. Otherwise, you can't be admitted into heaven. If all you have is the forgiveness of sins, but you don't have the righteousness of Christ, that only puts you right back into the garden where Adam once was. Back on probation. Without merit. You're back on the starting line. But you see, Christ Jesus earned righteousness by living perfectly according to the will of the Father. He came and every day of His life He obeyed the law. He worked and He earned merit so that it might be given to us. He accomplished what the first Adam failed to do. And so when we think of justification, loved ones, we shouldn't think of justification by that's saying, just as if I never sinned. Because that's only half the equation. It's just as if I never sinned and just as if I'd always been obedient. And that's why Luther said that the gospel, you see, it's something that comes completely from outside of ourselves. It's something over there. And that's what the whole Protestant Reformation was about. The Reformers loved to utter these three words in Latin, Deus pro nobis, God for us.
Before that, throughout the Middle Ages, it had been distorted and deformed to say God in us. God is working in you to make you more just and more righteous all the time until finally you'll be good enough. But that's not what Paul declares. Paul declares it's God for you. He's worked outside of yourself. It's in Christ, the righteousness He obtained. And now you have been given that, given it as a robe. And it's a legal declaration, a decisive act that happens once and can't happen more or less. You have it all. But then the question is, how do you get it? Which brings me to my second point. How is this righteousness received? Okay, it's from Christ. It's the righteousness of God in Romans 1:17 is the righteousness that God has Himself and He gives to us. But how do we get it exactly? Well, what does Paul say? He says it's through faith. In verse 17, you note he mentions faith three times. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, or to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, this is an important concept. Otherwise, the apostle wouldn't have mentioned it three times. And loved ones, we live in a day and age where so many people are unable to explain what the gospel is, that it's the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's His righteousness earned, given to you. So many people are unable to even articulate that. We also live in a time when so many people are unable to define what faith is. And this is a crucial concept for us to understand and a crucial concept for us to teach our little ones. What is faith? How would you define it? You've probably heard me say this, some of you have heard me say this many times, and Lord willing, you hear me say it many more times, because we need to hear it all the time to get it right. Because of our sinful nature, we often go one way or the other. But let's think about faith again. Faith, in the first place, is not, let's say what it isn't, it is not subjective feelings. Again, in our culture, we hear it all the time, whether it's from talk show hosts on television, or it's just from our friends at work or whatever, they'll say, oh, I have faith that things are going to work out. I have faith that I'm going to get that raise. I have faith that the Padres will go to the playoffs this year. But that's not faith. That's not faith at all. Those things are just, it's just wishful thinking. It's things that you hope will happen. It's not faith. Neither is it faith if someone comes to your door and wants to explain a type of religion to you and they deny the deity of Christ or they deny the resurrection of Christ, but they say, well, I know that I'm a Christian because I have this feeling in my heart. I know in my heart that I'm a Christian. Loved ones, that is not faith. That's not the faith that can save. That's a faith that can only damn, not save. That's just a deeply held gut feeling. A gut feeling isn't faith. Neither is faith positive thinking. It's not some kind of optimistic mental attitude, you know, like a salesman who strongly believes in his ability to sell and then he actually becomes good at it. That's the outlook that the author Norman Vincent Peale made popular with his best-selling book, The Power of Positive Thinking. He taught that the Bible contained a technique or a method for spiritual power in order to make people successful at what they do. And you can walk into Barnes & Noble today and you can find shelves filled with this kind of stuff. Positive thinking. But that's not faith. Now, certainly there's some benefits to having a positive mental attitude about your job. I hope you have a positive mental attitude. There's benefits of having a positive mental attitude on life. But it's not faith. It's not the faith that can save. Neither is it faith fullness. Sadly, we live in a time when there are people who call themselves Protestant who are trying to give a theological definition of faith that's contrary to what the Apostle says here and elsewhere concerning faith. It's not faithfulness. You see, that's what Christ had. Christ had faithfulness every day of His life. But we need faith in a Savior, in Him. We need a faith that looks to what He has accomplished. If it's faithfulness, then it's something that we ourselves can boast in. And faith is completely antithetical. It's opposite of works. It's nothing that we can boast in. Nor is it Rome's definition that it's faith by love. It's nothing of the sort. Nothing that we can boast in. So what is faith? Faith consists of three parts. Knowledge, assent, trust. A knowledge of the facts, you hear the gospel. Assent, yes, I believe these are true. But you need a third part. You see, you might be here today, young people, you might be here today, and you might have heard the gospel explained to you many times by your daddy or your mom. And you might even believe that those things are true. But that alone is not faith. Faith needs trust, relying upon this one who has provided these things for you, looking to Him alone, believing that, yes, what He has accomplished is for me. The person with faith no longer looks to themselves and what they've achieved. The person with faith no longer trusts in the fact that, hey, I'm a pretty good guy after all, and maybe God will accept me in the end. The person with faith no longer looks at what the person hopes to be by their own efforts. The person with faith looks entirely to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's extrospective, not introspective. It looks outside of itself to the Lord Jesus Christ, to His alien righteousness, His foreign righteousness that comes from outside of us. Faith puts all of its sin in one heap and all of its good works in another heap, as one Scottish preacher says, and leaves them both and flees to Christ. That is faith. We might remember that it's the instrument by which we receive this righteousness of God. It's not what saves us itself. If your faith saves you, then you have something to boast about. It's the righteousness of Christ that saves you. Faith is merely the instrument. And the glory of the gospel is that even the faith that you have, that you truly exercise yourself, is a gift of God. He even provides that. Faith might be remembered by the acrostic, forsaking all, I trust Him. Children, you might remember that. Forsaking, F, all, A, I trust, T, Him, H. But it's much better to remember Catechism question 21. More fuller. Well, this righteousness of God is a righteousness that we receive, and it's a righteousness that's received by faith. Well, finally and briefly, why must the righteous live by faith? Why does Paul quote this, then, that they must live by faith at the end of verse 17? Well, in the first place, let me point out that Paul is quoting from the Old Testament, from the prophet Habakkuk, in order to show that this has always been the case. All of God's people have only been saved by one way, grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. Again, there's been much teaching, false teaching over the past century that has taught that there are two ways of salvation for two different peoples of God. That's just simply not the case. There's only been one way of salvation always and ever through one mediator of one covenant, as Hebrews points out, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's always been by faith. Those saints that lived before the cross looked to the promise of the Messiah and trusted in that, not themselves. And by that they were saved. And we, of course, look back to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul will develop this more in chapter 4. It's the same gospel that Abraham believed in, not a different gospel, the same gospel. And we'll look at that in detail, actually, tonight in the book of Joshua. But let me also point out that the righteous here live by faith all their life. And we need to embrace this and understand this. You know, oftentimes we think of the gospel and we think of faith as just the sort of thing that gets us in the door. Well, yeah, you believe, and it's faith at the beginning, and then once you're in the door, it's works for the rest of your life. And that's Christianity. Being good for the rest of your life. Now, indeed, we are to do good works. That's obviously clear. We all of our life is to conform to the law of God, because it's His holy standard. All of our life is to conform to His holiness, His righteousness, and we are to bring Him glory in all that we do. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And we do love Him, and we love Him because He first loved us. And so all of our life we should seek to obey Him and to bring Him glory in everything we do, because we are thankful for His grace and His mercy. But beloved, the whole Christian life, from beginning to end, is a life of faith. You must live by faith. Always, completely in the Lord Jesus Christ, looking outside of yourself, not into yourself. As Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Our faith looks to Christ and what he's accomplished. And so Paul says it's from faith to faith, or for faith. The from faith there points to the fact that it is only by faith alone that we can receive the righteousness of Christ. And there, the for faith or to faith points to the fact that every believer, regardless of his or her culture or upbringing or background or race, is the beneficiary of this righteousness. Now this brings us great joy to know that it's by faith. When you get up in the morning, it's by faith, not works. When you go to bed at night, it's by faith, not works. When you go off to work tomorrow, it's by faith, not works. It's always by faith. And you see, our sin nature will constantly come up against that and constantly try to bring something back before the Lord, to offer him some kind of goodness, to win some kind of merit before him. Many of you know exactly what I'm talking about. You're often on a roller coaster emotionally. You go up, you go down. You find yourself sinning that same sin again. You find yourself blowing it after you had promised God something. And your emotions are brought low. And you're up and down, and you're up and down. And you're living that way because it's not by faith alone. I'm not saying that you don't have faith, but I'm saying we need to have our eyes redirected constantly all the time, because that's what our sin nature does. It does one of two things. We see God's law, the standard to which we are to conform, and our sin nature will go in one of two directions. Only two, one of two. It'll either cause you to become more of a Pharisee as you say, hey, I'm doing pretty well. I'm climbing up the ladder. I'm doing better than him and her and him, and you become a Pharisee. Or you say, oh, I'm not hitting it. Oh, and you're brought low and you despair. Now, indeed, listen, there's conviction of sin, and when it brings on a true repentance and a desire to be holy, that's a good thing, as it's brought on by the Spirit of God. But if we are looking at ourselves and finding ourselves in despair because we see our devotions that go up and down, or we see our prayer life that goes up and down, or we see things in our life that ought not be there, and we start to think that God is angry with us, and we try to bring something back to Him to win over His love, then we're not understanding justification. Then we're not looking to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. Loved ones, it's by faith alone. Sometimes we do this very subtly. Even the most reformed person still does this. We fall back on our sanctification rather than our justification. And our justification is what brings us such great joy. It's what brings us such great comfort. Knowing that you stand before God, even right now, as you sit in that pew and you think back upon what you've done this past week, and maybe you've needed to repent of it indeed, but you think, oh, God must love me a little less right now in June of 2004 than perhaps he did at some other point in my life. That's just not true. You have all the merit of Christ if you've repented and looked to him in faith. And you've had it all in him from the time you've looked to him for all of eternity. You will never have more merit. You will be declared before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy one day. And it will be the same justification that you possess right now, because that day in the future has been brought forward. Now, even when you hear the declaration of pardon, you have all that justification, all that you will ever need, even now as you live and struggle with sin. And that's what Luther came to realize and was free, set free, realizing that he's simultaneously justified and still struggling with sin until he receives his new body, or until he goes home to be with the Lord. What a wonderful way to live. Knowing that one day we will stand before God and we will be cleared of everything, and we will stand there in the righteousness of Christ, and even now we possess that in this age. Do you see the importance of this? If we're not clear about this, we'll have the wrong idea of what the gospel of Jesus Christ is about. The purpose of the gospel is to make us righteous in the sight of God. It's to make us acceptable with God. It enables us to stand in the presence of God. It's not your experience that enables you to stand before God. It's not the wishful thinking in your heart that enables you to stand before God. It's not the feelings that you have that enable you to stand before God. It's the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only thing. What a wonderful way to live, knowing that we've been cleared of all and given His righteousness even now. And that indeed, loved ones, is good news. Do you know this good news? Do you know it to be for you? Young people, do you know that your sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ? You may not be old enough to know all things, but you are old enough to sin. You've been sinning since you were in mom's womb. You were conceived in sin. Do you know that your sins are forgiven in Christ simply by looking to Him in faith? And that you have all of His goodness, all of His good works are given to you. So that you have what Jesus has. That's an amazing thing. If you were to die and go to heaven and there be met at a gate, not that it's going to be like this, but just think with me for a minute. If you were to stand before the gates of heaven and met by an angel, and he were to say, "Should you come in? Are you on the list?" And you would say, "Yes, I'm on the list." You'd say, "What's your name?" And you would say, "Michael Brown," or you'd say your name, and he'd go through his list. "Oh, yes, okay, Michael Brown. Are you this saint? Is this you? It says here you've never sinned. It says here that you always did good works. It says here that when people made fun of you, you didn't make fun of them. It says here that you fed those who were hungry, that you clothed the naked, that you gave to the poor, that you healed the sick, that you raised the dead. Is that you?" And you could say, "Yes, it is." Because all of that stuff is what Jesus did, and it's been given to you. So that what Jesus accomplished is now yours, and you're a possessor of it. And you can't be thrown out of heaven any more than Jesus Christ can be thrown out of heaven. Do you know that to be true for you? I pray that you do. And what joy we do receive knowing that it is for us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the gospel, and we pray that Your word would do its work, O Lord. You have promised to bless Your word. May You please implant it into our hearts and open our eyes up more and more by the power of Your Spirit to these things. Build our faith, we pray, God. Give us greater hope in the life to come, and cause us, we pray, O Lord, to understand these things more greatly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.